And let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word and to you, your spirit. It is easy for us to be so captivated and blinded by the winds of the culture in which we live. We recognize it's a challenge for us to really listen to you in light of all the static that surrounds us and is a part of a broken world. Help us to see clearly and hear clearly your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joy Ministry, an announcement that's coming up. We'll flash this up at the end of the class as well. Just make note of that. We're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 to 18 this morning to start with, but we're going to go into many other things as this is a launching pad. The title of this class, for this series, is How to Read the Old Testament. And I've chosen to take on this topic not because it's easy. I have a lot to learn, and there are a lot of questions I have that I don't have answers to. But it's something that I believe is very important for Bereans, that is, those who examine the Scripture, to see if what we're hearing really is true or not. And this is, after all, the Berean class. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because when they heard something, they examined it in Scripture to see if indeed this matched up. And that's basically what we should be doing as disciples of Jesus Christ. Just give me an overview of what's coming up. Now, I'm not putting this in stone, but this is the plan. Next week, we'll look at the origin and the overview of the Old Testament, basically how we got it and what it consists of. Then Genesis chapters 1 and 2, setting the stage for the unfolding drama of redemption in the Bible. What brokenness in the world is all about, where it came from, what it consists of. Covenants and stories. To understand the Old Testament, we have to understand the role of covenants, God's covenants with man, and the whole power of narrative. The Old Testament basically is a story of a family, Abraham's family. And it's a series of stories and texts related to those stories. Old and New Covenants, the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament as it's seen in Paul's teaching. And then what life under the law was like or is like and how the law should affect Christians today. We'll start with 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes these words. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, and he's just been describing a new heaven and a new earth that'll take place when Christ returns, be diligent, or another way of translating that word, the Greek word, is zealous effort. Be zealous in your effort to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Amen. Which the untaught and the unstable distort or twist, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction or their own ruin. Now, this passage is significant for a number of reasons. One of the most important aspects of this passage is the fact that Peter equated Paul's letters with Scripture. In other words, they were treated the same way. This is one of the few examples in the New Testament where it actually attests that Paul's letters were treated with that kind of authority. And the point, however, that we want to draw attention to today is this. A proper understanding of the Bible, and by the way, the Old Testament, as we have it, was the Bible of the apostles and Jesus. is vital to Christian peace and holiness, but it will be challenging and involves distortion with destructive results or consequences. Oftentimes we think of the Bible casually, too casually. That is not the way Peter encourages us to approach the Scripture. This is dangerous stuff if you get it wrong. This is a tightrope in some respects that you walk. You fall off to the right or to the left, you are in danger of spiritual ruin. We say, come on, lighten up. I would suggest that the Old Testament itself and the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles suggest to us this is serious stuff. We shouldn't play with it. He goes on, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, heads up, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the peace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and in the day of eternity. Amen. Something that we should never forget is the fact that not only must we be determined, diligent, and disciplined, the goal is to be related or bound to Christ. Our goal is not bibliolatry. Our goal is not to have a technical understanding of the Bible. Satan knows the Scripture better than any of us, and he's still Satan. There's no virtue in knowing the Bible, per se. It's what knowledge of Scripture does in terms of our relationship with Christ. If that fruit is not born, the tree is barren. No matter how fluent you are in Greek and Hebrew, how many years of seminary training you've had, how many Bible courses you've been through, and how many verses of Scripture you've memorized, there's no virtue in that. And I think we've got to recognize that from the beginning, our purpose is to know Christ and to understand His kingdom. How do you read the Bible? This is a good test before we go further in the class. Is it a spiritual crystal ball? Do you find yourself when you're feeling low to just open the Bible and to Hezekiah or John or Revelation and read until you find a verse that makes you feel good? Is that the way you approach reading the Scripture? Is it an encyclopedia of proof texts? For many people, it is, where you take verses from Revelation, Genesis, the Psalms, and Romans, just mix them together, and come up with a doctrine or an understanding. Or I hear this a lot: God gave me a verse. Where in the world is that coming from? Now, I know what they mean by that. They mean that basically I found a verse of Scripture that really encouraged me, guided me, gave me hope, so forth and so on. And they say, well, God brought that and gave that to me. I want to suggest that the Bible is not just an encyclopedia of verses. If we ignore the context, we're probably going to misunderstand a particular verse that we're reading. Or absolute inerrancy. There are some people that believe that the genre of biblical language or biblical books is all the same. It's all written basically in the context of our culture's view of truth and error. These are scientifically accurate documents. They are precise in the same way that a dissertation for a professor in graduate school would be graded, whether you're reading the Psalms, Genesis 1 or Genesis 12 or Revelation or Paul. It's just basically to be treated the same. As we're going to find out, that is very difficult to support. Hebrew is the holy language. I hear that oftentimes too. Somehow Hebrew or even Greek, because much of the Bible was written in Hebrew or Greek, this means that this is God's language. This is really a stretch. Linguists and historians will tell you there's no indication that Hebrew was given to us like the Ten Commandments. Hebrew is a Semitic language like Arabic. Now, there are differences, of course, but to suggest that Hebrew is a sacred language is something that doesn't come from the Scripture. Or the law of first occurrence. This is the understanding or the belief that the first occurrence of a word in the Bible defines the word for the rest of the Bible. For example, when Satan appears as a serpent in Genesis chapter 3, this would suggest that whenever you have a serpent in Scripture, you have a picture of Satan. Well, when Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, it's a picture of Christ. What do you do with that? Well, you just ignore that. But the point is, many people believe that the first occurrence of a word is the way you define the word for the rest of Scripture. This is just nonsense. Excuse me, for those of you who by the way, we're going to parade sacred cows and pink elephants galore in this class. And if you have a sacred cow or like pink elephants, come prepared. There are going to be times when you're going to feel uncomfortable, and it's intentional. Numerology, that numbers hold a key to understanding Scripture. This is something that really is suspect. Or the Bible codes. Some of you have read books on the Bible codes, where the juxtaposition of letters and words symbolically have hidden messages in the Scripture. This is fascinating, but there's no warrant for this, I'm going to suggest. Is it enough just to pray for the Spirit to lead us? The answer is no. Can God lead us without having a seminary degree or reading the context of every verse? Yes. But that is rare, and you don't want to bank on that. We'd like to say that we can just pray to God, Lord, teach me the truth, and then close our mind. That is very, very dangerous. And we can ask ourselves, how is that working for you? We're usually very selective in terms of how we defend that. Is it enough to just trust and follow the leaders? You know, after all, Jim, you've been to seminary. You spend all week reading about this stuff, meditating on this stuff, studying this stuff. You know, we can't do that. We don't have that time. We're just going to believe you. If you're a Berean, you're not going to settle for that. Sometimes I don't even believe me. As I said, I've got questions I don't have answers for. I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. But I don't have all the answers. And a lot of my views have changed and are changing. And hopefully will change before I'm through. Now, I'm not saying for that reason don't listen to me. I'm saying listen to me, but take that as part of your own narrative and walk. You've got to basically bear your own weight as a disciple of Christ. Now, I'm not going to tell you what to believe. My goal is to coach you and help you and pastor you in terms of how to formulate your beliefs, how to handle the Scripture so as to come to reasonable conclusions. They may disagree with me, but that's okay. We are all a part of a broken world as broken people, and we're seeing in a mirror dimly. The first order of business is for us to admit that. Is it enough to just follow our feelings? Well, how's that working for you? Is it enough to just read the Bible every day? If you have a disciplined pattern of reading through the Bible in a year, that's a good idea, but it's meaningless if you get nothing out of it or wrongly interpret it. There's no virtue in logging time in studying the Bible if you get nothing out of it. If at the end of the day, you don't have a richer, deeper understanding of the peace you have being in Christ or understanding how God works. There's no virtue, there's no sacrament here in terms of reading Scripture. Is it all really that important? After all, isn't Christianity just about loving God and loving one another? And just get rid of all this technical theology, you know, the Spirit unites, doctrine divides, this kind of thing. I just don't want to get involved in all this stuff. Well, again, good luck. It's interesting that in the New Testament, such a big deal is made about the importance of teachers. Why is teaching a gift in the church if basically all you need is the Holy Spirit to be your teacher and you read until you feel good, or you follow the thinking or the feeling or the guidance of someone else. Again, these things certainly are not to be condemned. They are just things that should not basically be the areas where we camp out or feel comfortable. The point of this lesson: acquiring wisdom comes from the light of Scripture and calls for determined, diligent, and disciplined study. Not everyone is going to spend as much time meditating and studying in Scripture as someone like myself would. You don't have time for that. But you can do a lot more than perhaps you're doing or you realize. When I was a young seminary student, I was overwhelmed in trying to understand this book, which is thick, small print, and no pictures. Not even have a graph. Didn't even have a graph in it. And I was determined, even though I'd taken classes that told me a lot about what other people were thinking, I was determined I wanted to really understand this book at some level. So I got a notebook, and I started taking notes in terms of my own pilgrimage through the Bible. And I kept adding insights as I came across them. I started not trying to read and understand the whole thing at once. I started bits by bit, passage by passage, book by book. And if you want to know the results of that catalog, look at my website under the theology section. And you will find literally hundreds of sites with cataloged information and organized and under topics in terms of things that I wound up coming to understand. And I'm refining that year by year as I go through this teaching. Now, I don't expect you to do all of that. But I do expect you to not be intimidated by taking your study seriously. And I'm going to give you some hints, hopefully later in the class, in terms of how to do that. Three important issues in understanding the Bible. Responding, respecting the culture slash literary genre of what you're reading. One of the biggest mistakes we make, or can make, is to assume the Bible basically does not have different genres represented. Cultural lenses are shaped by a number of things. The distinctives of language, Hebrew, Greek, and English, all of them are constructed very differently, and understanding, you don't have to understand or be able to read Greek and Hebrew, but understanding how those languages are structured is vital when compared to English, because they're structured differently. That's why translation is a big challenge in many respects. The customs and values of cultures, ancient, Near Eastern, and modern. It's important to understand what's distinctive about our culture. What are the things that blind us, and what are the things that enlighten us from our culture? It's interesting, for example, that we feel as though we can critique past cultures and foreign cultures critically because we see things now that they didn't see or don't see. The thing that's harder for us is to critique our own culture because we don't know what we don't know. The historical, theological, and literary context. As I've said several times, the most important thing in understanding the Scripture is context. The second most important thing is context. The third most important thing is context. Historical, theological, literary context. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. It's helpful. But it's more important to know what is the argument of the book of Romans. What's Paul trying to say there? What is the perspective that John and his gospel has? What is the book of Revelation all about? The first chapters of Genesis we're going to talk about in a few weeks. What's really the point? Is this a scientific document to satisfy our curiosity about how the cosmos came into being? Is that what it's all about? Or is it teaching us something else? And it's possible to die on hills arguing for one position or another on the length of the days in Genesis, the Genesis account of creation, and miss the point of what the author is trying to say. Let me give you some examples. When you pick up a newspaper and you turn to the first page, you generally expect to find news. But when you get to the third page, there are editorials, op-eds. You don't read them the same way you do news. At least you shouldn't. They are not news. They're opinions. And then you get to the cartoons. They're not news either. Well, sometimes they are the same as the front page. But they shouldn't be read the same way. Or the obituaries and the want ads. They're not news either. And the advertisements. Now, the thing is, when you read a paper, you don't have to stop and think, now, what is this? An advertisement or an op-ed or news? No, automatically you know. Instinctively, you can tell not by looking at the top of the page, but by just reading it. You have a sense of what it is. That, those different genres, those different types of literature basically apply to the Scripture as well. When you read Psalms, you're not reading Romans. It's not constructed the same way. When you read the first chapters of Genesis, they're quite different than the later chapters of Genesis. And there's no heading that says, stop, think about it, we're changing gears now, different genre. You have to instinctively gain that or acquire that knowledge by simply becoming familiar with the different genre within the Scripture. Various biblical genre. It's not just two. There are many. And subcategories as well that affect the way in which we should or hopefully do read Scripture. Hebrew Proverbs, for example. In Hebrew, a proverb is not a promise, but rather it's better understood, I think, probably as a probable prediction. Here, let me give you an example. Train up a child in the way he should go, literally, according to his way, in the Hebrew text. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, for years, most of us have been taught that if you train your children right, when they get old, they're going to do right. If you train them to be obedient to the Lord and to you when they're old, sure enough, they're going to follow that pattern. That's the common interpretation. It's not the only possible interpretation. It's probably not the best interpretation. Here are a couple interpretations that are preferable, I think. One would say, not the first, just the way of the law, but if you train up a child according to his or her temperament, being sensitive to how they're wired, if your instruction and guidance is geared to their temperament, their particular personality, when they are old, they'll profit from that. They'll learn from that. But if you treat them as though they're something other than who they are, the biggest problem parents make is they treat their children like they were like themselves, like their parents. Big mistake. I can give you lots of examples from our own experience. Cece and I keep a relatively neat house. Our children have never learned that from us. But we've learned that in spite of our creative attempts to trick them into cleaning their room, we're going to let that slide because they made such good decisions in other areas of their life. Their life was going so well in so many areas, we weren't going to die on that hill. We just were going to basically wait until they moved off to college, get a backhoe and move in there and clean it out. Now, the point is, looking back, that was a good decision. Although they still haven't learned how to clean their room. Or another possible interpretation of this passage would read this way. In the way and he would like to go. In other words, train up a child and let him get his own way, according to his way. And when he's old, guess what? He'll be a spoiled brat. That's a legitimate interpretation. Which one is it? Well, it's not clear from this verse. The one thing we can be assured of, this is not a promise. There are many parents who have wondered, say, listen, we've trained our children according to the Scripture. We've been diligent. We've been consistent. And now, why are they in prison? Now, why are they on drugs? So forth and so on. Where was God in this? We had a promise. Proverbs is not a promise. Early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. The idea of that proverb, that saying, is that people basically who aren't lazy tend to do good things and prosper. That's all it means. Tend to. If you tend to give attention to your parenting and do it right, chances are you're going to get good results. That's what the proverb means. Hebrew poetry and parallelism. In English, poetry is based upon, for the most part, rhyming sounds. That's true in Hebrew as well, but more often, Hebrew poetry is structured around parallel ideas. For example, in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Oftentimes you'll see this couplet, positive and negative. He's saying the same thing here. He's saying something about right and wrong and the fruit of right and wrong. Oftentimes you'll read in Psalms positive and negative. Also you'll see this parallelism. Psalm 100 and verse 4. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." This does not mean that when you come to the temple as a Jewish person in the Old Testament, when you go through the gate, you give thanks for something. And when you enter into the temple area, into his courts, then you praise him for something. That's not the point. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. And to understand this psalm, the best way you can do that is understanding something about Hebrew poetry, how it's constructed. Psalm 27, verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" It's a parallelism. It starts with basically who God is, the results that should come from it. And then he follows, "The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Here, the second part of the verse is there are two parallelisms that are parallel to one another. He's saying the same thing over again. That's the way Hebrew poetry would work. Repetition, repeating in several ways. Now, that's not the way Paul writes when he wrote Romans or Philippians, but when you read Psalms, that's the way it should be read. So again, be careful when you mix and match and ignore the genre of the text. Multiple fulfillments, Hebrew prophecy, prophetical statements, oftentimes have near and far fulfillments. For example, we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, these words, "Behold, a virgin," or a maiden, "will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." This is quoted by Matthew in reference to Christ, the Christ child. But later in verse 16, "For before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Obviously, the passage when Isaiah wrote this referred to someone other than Christ. It referred to someone living at the time of Isaiah and of the people of Israel at that time. Scholars all agree that that prophetic statements like this should be viewed in the same way if you're going through the Rocky Mountains and you have a near hill and a far hill that tend to be in the same line of sight. It's hard to tell which is far and which is near. The peaks basically will line up in the same way. Now, the same is true in Scripture. There are many examples of prophetic statements where there are near and far fulfillments, and you have to be sensitive to allow for that. For example, when we studied Daniel a while back, we had some examples with respect to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. What was he referring to when he was referring to the end of days and the culmination of the coming of Messiah? Well, he's referring to a lot of things. Antiochus in his day, Jesus at his first coming, and Jesus at his second coming. All there are references in Daniel 9 that are applicable to all three of those experiences. But it doesn't distinguish, unfortunately. We'd like to say, well, this refers to this, this refers to this. It doesn't work that way. Hebrew prophecy requires some, what could this mean? It should cause us to take pause and wonder, is this the fulfillment of the prophecy or not? This is the way in which the Jewish people were constantly puzzled about, is this the Messiah? Is Cyrus the Messiah, the Persian king? Is Antiochus Messiah? Would it be some other figure? In Jesus' day, there were lots, perhaps dozens of Messiah figures. And there was always a question, could this be the person that fulfills this prophecy or this prophecy? It's a puzzle, and we have to be cautious in terms of how dogmatic we become with that. Hebrew verb tenses, are action sensitive. There is no past, present, and future, as in English. It's perfect and imperfect. Now, that affects a number of things. And parallel to that is the terms that are used with respect to time. Olam in Hebrew is the word that's translated eternal, but it doesn't always mean eternal without time. It oftentimes means a long time in duration, long duration. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Lest he eat of the forbidden fruit and live forever. There it's translated properly, forever. In Exodus 21, he shall serve him, that is a servant of one who has basically been marked, branded by his master, means that he shall serve him perpetually for over his lifetime, but not forever. The word can refer to a long period of time and a time without end experience. Well, how do we know? Context. And sometimes it's very difficult to know. Hebrew language often does not have the same precision as English. Lechem is the Hebrew word for bread and for food. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, if he were speaking in Hebrew, he would not be referring to something made of flour or wheat. He'd be referring perhaps to, I am the nourishment of life. When Jesus was tempted in the desert to turn stones into bread, it was not suggesting that what he really needed when you're starving to death or you've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights is not protein. You just need some good wheat flour. That's not the point, because the word can mean both. The kind of precision that we use in English for many things, and the Greek language tends to be precise that way as well, Hebrew does not have that same sensitivity. Another one that I think is commonly noted is Elohim. This is the word that is translated God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I mean, in this first chapter. Elohim is a common word for God. It's also a word that's used to describe anything that's almighty, like a king or angels in Genesis and other parts of the Old Testament. Again, these words do not have the same precision that English does. But when we read our English translation as though this is the way the Scripture was written, be careful. Now you say, well, how am I going to know? You're going to have to be careful, and you're going to have to have some help along the way. This is why you have teachers. This is why we're blessed with an internet where you can get gobs of information. You don't have to have a big library if you've got a computer and know how to Google something. You can find, now you have to be careful where you're getting your information too, but you can find a lot of this information. We read the Bible through cultural lenses. You've seen this chart before, you've been in my class. We read everything through the lens of our modern culture. But when we look at that culture through that lens, we see that other cultures, even early American history, had a part of its culture that basically seems strange to us. Matter of fact, ridiculous to us. How can intelligent, educated people 200 years ago be committed to honor killing? And that's something that takes place in the Middle East and in terrorist countries. But dueling in early American history among politicians was honorable. You insult my wife, I challenge you to a duel. We face off, one of us gets killed. That didn't happen every day, but it happened. And you were not prosecuted. Matter of fact, you were glorified in many cases. This is our culture. This wasn't that long ago. You think political strife is difficult now? Hey, open a history book. This is nothing. But we look at this at that kind of culture today through our lens. We say, how can this be? Indicating how different these cultures can be when they're not recognized. And we, for example, don't recognize the fact that our great-grandchildren, if they were still around then, are going to look back at mom and dad, grandparents' cultures and say, how could they be so stupid to believe and see things the way they did? Be aware of the fact that day's coming. And then, we're just talking about 200 years. Try to go to a different culture, a different part of the world, and go back 2,000 years or earlier. How much more is this going to be a challenge for us? It's easy to critique past cultures critically. Ancient cosmology, how they viewed the universe, political dueling, concubines, slavery, so forth and so on. It's easy for us to say, how could they be so stupid to tolerate these things? Well, if you lived then and were a part of that culture, you probably would have the same opinions in many ways. It's hard to critique our culture's lens. For example, pluralism, democracy, narcissism, materialism. These are assumed now. It's all about me. The things that are real are the material things. The spiritual things are opinions. Autonomy. That really I don't need anyone else. Well, I do in order to function. But it all boils down to me. Pragmatism. If it works, it's got to be true. Or individualism. Again, the same thing. Or permissiveness. Of tolerating a lot of things. You know, we're really upset that our laws as Christians not only permit but encourage abortion, even late-term abortion. And simply as a means of birth control after the fact, not because of the health of the mother only, for virtually anything. We're really upset about that. We probably should be. I think we should be. But why aren't we as upset about the preaching of a false gospel or about pride? Those things, not only do we tolerate, we encourage free speech. That's a sacred cow. That's a big one. Now, am I against free speech? No, I'm not. It's the lesser of two evils, of several evils. But it's a problem, or it can be, from a Christian standpoint, from a biblical standpoint. That kind of tolerance makes no sense. Should we be tolerant in that area? I think we should. Because we're in a fallen world. In the same way that Moses permitted divorce. It wasn't God's will, but it's the lesser of true evils. The point is this. Our culture is a filter through which we aren't very consistent. We tolerate in ourselves things that God doesn't tolerate. And we condemn things, usually the sins of others, unless they're ours, that God would say, listen, this is wrong. It's not right. It's a sin. But it's not a hill you should die on. And it's not a hill you shouldn't forbear with. Part of the characteristics of love is forbearing. Now, why in the world should I have to forbear anything? If bearing suggests there's a standard and someone hasn't met it. Someone has done me wrong, and yet they get by with it. And I'm supposed to swallow hard and return gracious responses in the face of it. Where does this come from? Now, there are some things we shouldn't tolerate, but there are a lot of things that we should tolerate lest we commit a greater sin. The Corinthian church was very, very conspicuous in terms of its civil wars and its culture wars. It wasn't engaged in its culture wars, but it was engaged in civil wars. Christians basically separating themselves from one another over things that were important but not that important, minor things. And it wasn't engaged in culture wars, where basically it was swallowing up the values of the Corinthian culture and tolerating them when it shouldn't be doing so. But again, that's a whole series. That it's one sacred cow that comes and we're going to just herd him off or her off and pick her up someplace else. The gospel story basically is a progression of revelation. The Old Testament provides the foundation. The gospels, the events that are the fulfillment of the questions that are asked and not answered in the Old Testament. And the gospel message is interpreted and explained by the epistles. That's a very superficial way of looking at or big overview of the whole thing. But that's something we'll come back to often when we ground the context of the Old Testament. Secondly, discerning the relationship and role of biblical covenants. This is a big, big issue that we'll spend some time with coming up. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. When, this is a quotation from God, when he said, according from Jeremiah 31 and verse 30, a new covenant, when he said a new covenant, referring to Jeremiah 31, he has made the first obsolete, the first covenant being the covenant with Moses. But whoever is becoming whatever is coming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So we have the covenant of Moses, which was the Ten Commandments, the law, and the covenant, which he describes as the new covenant, displacing it. What in the world is that all about? Well, theologians have recognized that this is perhaps the greatest question that an interpreter of Scripture has to deal with in terms of how do you look at the Old Testament from a Christian perspective, from a New Testament perspective? Because Paul makes a big deal about the law being put off or put away and replaced by a new order. We'll talk about that. John chapter 1 and verse 17 capitalizes that with these words. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The law pictured here is the Old Testament. Grace, it doesn't mean that grace wasn't present in the Old Testament, but it means the emphasis of grace is strong in the New Testament, where law is treated very differently. Not that there aren't standards, but the covenant of law, the Ten Commandments included, was treated and looked at in a different way. We'll talk about that. And the third point, knowing how to unpack the treasures within a biblical text. Now, everything else so far was just the introduction to this class. Now we'll start the lesson. Let's see. What? Okay, we've got a few minutes. We can take just a little break here to catch our breath, and I want to ask you a question. What do you think? The Protestant Reformation put the responsibility of biblical interpretation in the hands of every individual. Was that wise?
Yes and no.
How many say yes? How many say no? And more.
Was it necessary?
Yes. Right, right. Yeah, do you want one pope, or do you want every church to have its own pope? Or for all of us to be popes? Yes, yes. Right, right, right. It's, listen, the longer I am a Protestant Christian, evangelical Protestant Christian, the more concerned I am, or the more sympathetic I am, to many aspects of Roman Catholicism. I know some of you are scared to death. You know, ever since we've known you, Jim, we knew there was a little slipping and sliding here. We didn't know whether you're going to become Armenian, or Calvinist, or Catholic, or Buddhist, or whatever. Well, it is kind of scary. The point is, there are a lot of things that we should and can learn from history. And one of the things that we should be aware of as Protestants is that a lot of our sacred cows really make a mess. And as with all sacred cows, they're very easy to hit, hard to kill. And on the way down, they gore the shooter. Now, as you have, if you've been around my teaching for a while, you know that I love to pick on sacred cows. But they just don't seem to go away. No matter how hard I hit them, they persist. The point is, a lot of the things that we have done to correct many of the fallacies and problems that existed with a pope and in a small group of men, Italian men, for the most part, making all the decisions about theology. As difficult as that was historically, we have not necessarily solved all the problems by putting the Bible in the hands of every person and say, whatever it means to you is what it says. That is a challenge. What's the solution? I don't know. But go ahead. Dorothy's got one here.
But isn't the responsibility of major importance there, and that each of us have the responsibility of pursuing the biblical interpretation so that we have a personal relationship with Christ and with God?
Certainly. Certainly. I think one of the problems... Okay. Isn't it a problem, or isn't it important that if we have a personal responsibility for our relationship with Christ, that we basically own that responsibility in terms of being Bereans, looking at the Scripture and deciding, does this make sense to me? And until it doesn't make sense to me, should I be committed to it? I think there's a lot to be said for that.
Well, it's also an evolving relationship that we have with Christ and with God as we pursue our own interpretation
right.
of the Bible.
Well, and that's the point. The caveat I'd add to that is, if you do that humbly and to say, I'm in process, and I have more questions than I have answers, and my answers are not punctuated with exclamation marks, they're punctuated with commas usually, and sometimes a period, but seldom an exclamation mark. The problem is, all of us assume that our theological affirmations must be punctuated with an exclamation mark, period, behind it, never to be changed. That is very, very problematic. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that we should be wishy-washy. The question is, what are you flexible with and what are you firm with? And that is something that we should be very, very careful of and not take lightly. As I get older, the majors become more restricted, not quite as many, and the minors, the shady areas, the gray areas, become more numerous. There are some things, when I finished my seminary education, I was less tolerant of than I am now. There are some things that I unfortunately was more tolerant of than I am now. What is the difference? Well, that's a, again, another class, an important class at some point. Yes. Right.
From the church.
We've gotten rid of that. We've gotten rid of that.
No, we didn't.
I know we did. What was your point?
Well, in the way we did, right? I mean, that's what
Joe's saying is a lot of the problem was in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church abused its authority. We have basically taken the authority away from the elite because of years of abuse, with no question that it was abused, and put it in the hands of, for the most part, people who didn't know their right hand from their left, thinking they wouldn't also abuse it, no matter how good their intentions were. And I think that's the danger. Now, again, I am not suggesting we should all become Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox. I'm not suggesting that at all. I remain an evangelical Protestant. I am committed to the importance of being a Berean evangelical Protestant, examining the scriptures, living with the theology as I see it. But I'm doing that, listening to my brothers and sisters, reading history, becoming aware of what's involved in reading the scripture properly, and interacting with those who disagree with me primarily. I expose myself to a lot of things. Most of the things I expose myself to are not people who I agree with. I know what they believe. I'm interested in people who I respect and disagree with me. I want to find out why. And do they make a point? Yes.
Have you heard of the new movies? The Moses controversy coming out in a couple months. And there's Exodus, Patterns of Evidence. These guys are doing this. They're, for instance, Exodus. They were interviewing basically mainly secular archaeologists and museum curators and Egyptologists. And they're doing what you're talking about.
Okay.
These are some really good films coming out in the last couple of years.
The suggestion is made that there are films coming out in the next year or so, a couple of years. One is entitled Moses, The Moses Controversy, and the other is
Exodus
Patterns of Evidence, that are doing basically what I'm suggesting, making those comparisons. We might make note of that. Now, where were we? Confused. What?
Was that why?
Yes. And the answer is, as usual, yes and no, as opposed to a yes or no with an exclamation mark. Yes.
And the reason why I brought that up is because we can look at the world how God created us to be, whether we're Christian or not, and learn a lot. Like, we work in a tribal setting where the hierarchy of the structure of the tribe, these people are animists. These people are far from the truth. But they have a better pattern of family life in some ways than we do.
Right.
More normal.
Yeah, the point that's being made is that there are third world cultures that have a very different worldview, much more limited than we do, tribal, and lots of traditions, so forth and so on, that make no sense to us. But yet they have stronger family values and sometimes stronger ethics than sophisticated cultures in the modern West. I think one of the sobering aspects of history is to recognize that Germany, in the Second World War, before the Second World War, was at the height of cultural achievements in many areas, and yet it produced this horrendous set of decisions that influenced the world and cost hundreds of thousands of lives. The same is true of the ninth century with Islam. In the ninth century, Muslims basically were leading in many aspects of culture, arts and sciences. Now, I know some people are going to say, Jim, you're completely wrong on that. But that's okay. Just look at the history. The point is, there are things that are sacred to us that really don't give us carte blanche in every area of life. We've got a lot of things that we shouldn't be proud of, and some things we should. And getting it all together is difficult. The four things you've heard me mention this before that I think are the real hard questions for a convinced atheist are these. How do you answer these questions? Why do we die? Mortality. Secondly, what do we live for? Thirdly, why don't we kill one another? If it's survival of the fittest, why, as a culture, are we spending hundreds of thousands of dollars to protect my oldest son, who is profoundly autistic? He'll never speak. He doesn't know his parents. He will make no contribution to society other than giving society an opportunity to demonstrate its commitment to the dignity of life, to human life, at great taxpayers' expense. Why do we do that in a materialistic culture? And most importantly, perhaps, why is it that after years of evolutionary development, do we find it impossible, nearly impossible, to manage our world, starting with our own life? We still don't have governments that know how to get it right, including our own. Why is that? Those are the big questions. It's not how is there life on another planet or in a different solar system or universe. Those are curious questions. The big questions are mortality, meaning, morality, and management. Those are the big questions. And that's what we're talking about. That we don't have a corner on that, even though we think we are moving in that direction. Okay, now my time is up. Before I got to, I'll just better appetite. I'll maybe have to pick this up next week. Living by the Book is a text that came out of a class by one of my mentors, Dr. Howard Hendricks. In the foreword to the book, Chuck Swindoll, who was also one of his students, wrote this. In early 1960, as I finished my first year at Dallas Theological Seminary, I took a course with Dr. Howard Hendricks that would mark my life and ministry forever. I could have wrote that. I was in the same, not in his class, but a few years later, had the same material. After he retired, he wrote this book, which is the content, basically, of that class, How to Read the Bible, the art and the science of reading the Bible. Of all the mentoring experiences I had in my development as a Christian, without doubt, those experiences ranked right near the top. That course changed my life. And yes?
Are you going to teach that class again?
Well, that was supposed to be the bulk of this class. We didn't get to it today. I'll give you just a quick overview, but we'll pick it up next week. He basically suggests that understanding or reading the Scripture consists of three steps: observation, interpretation, application. Here's the mistake most of us make. We start with application. We assume some interpretation by just reading the text. And most of us never go through the rigors of observing what the text really says. And what he did is he taught us how to observe the Scripture, how to really look at it and look at it. I'll give you one example. Our first assignment, I've told this to some of you before, in his class on Bible study methods, was to take Acts 1:8 and that one verse, and he said, I want you, class of about 25 students, to give me 25 observations from this verse. Don't give me interpretations, just facts. Facts that come out of this verse. And the next day, or the next time we had the class, it was 2 days later, we come back and he got to the board and said, okay, gentlemen, give me your observations. And he started writing them down. And I had my observations there. It took me a long time to get 25 out of one verse. And the first six or seven that were up there, only two of them were ones I'd had. I said, how did they see that? Yeah, that's right there. I didn't see that. Well, we went through that, and all of a sudden he had 30 or 40 observations on the board. And he said, okay, gentlemen, your assignment next week is to take these observations. You can't use those. Let's get 25 more. We went through that three times. And we said, he's joking. But we took it seriously. We went back, and we looked, and we looked. There's something I didn't see. We looked, and we looked. Something else I didn't see. And that process basically broke the ice. Once we'd spent enough time really working hard to look at the text over and over again, think about it, moose about it. I've told you before, my Bible study is done when I'm laying in bed trying to sleep. I've got a text in my mind, usually a text for this class, and I'm basically making observations. I'm noosing over it. I'm meditating on it. I'm praying about it. I'm looking at it. But I'm not settling for just superficial observations. I know there's always more there. If this text is the answer to a question, what's the question? Now, by learning how to do that, for me, that was the key. Because you move away from that after a period of time. You see the scripture in a way in which you hadn't before. You see a lot of things that just never dawned on you before. But anyway, we'll get to there. But okay.